We will remain standing this morning for the reading of God's Word. Our reading will continue in the Gospel of Luke. We'll begin this morning with a few verses that we read last week and our new text. We'll begin at verse 36. Hear now the words of God. And as Jesus went, many spread their clothes on the road. And then as he was now drawing near to the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But he answered and said to them, "I tell you that if they should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." And as Jesus drew near, he saw the city, and he wept over it, saying, "If you, even you, had known, especially in your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close in on you on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, God.
Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Son, Jesus. We thank you for his great salvation, his obedience that brought us life. We thank you for all of this in his name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, last week we saw the implications of the triumphal entry of Jesus, where God moves and we obey. This week, we're going to see the reaction of Jesus when he sees Jerusalem on his descent from the Mount of Olives. We will see Jesus weeping and warning again as he views the city and the temple in all of their splendor. Now, last week, we focused on our response of obedience. And this week, we will learn more about the one to whom we owe this obedience. Now, I mentioned last week that I had a great time preparing for the sermon because it came as Advent was approaching and the Palm Sunday, and it just all really came together so well. But I can tell you that I had a little rougher week this week because God always holds you to account when you have great blessings. So I had to especially endure the evaluation that I called out for the men to remember those six words to consider all of our actions by: sober, reverent, temperate, faithful, loving, patient. I tell you, I didn't do too good, so that's why the confession time was a little longer this morning. It's a rough thing to be obedient and to be sanctified. And this is something that we will struggle with until we are fully glorified. And any of us that think that we don't are kidding themselves. But this week, we now have the opportunity and privilege to see some insights into the very heart and nature of our Savior, Jesus. In our text this morning, we find Jesus weeping as he sees Jerusalem. Now, this is just a few days, probably, after the raising of Lazarus, where Christ stood and wept over the tomb, weeping over the agony of sin and death. And now we want to make sure that we have the picture in our mind. He's approaching Jerusalem for this final week, and he's come up out of Jericho, if you remember. He's probably spent a few days in Bethany, where Lazarus was raised and where Mary anointed him with oil for his burial. And then he told the disciples to go and to get the donkeys. And he makes the great procession. and the people that had been following him and the people that had seen Lazarus' miracle and the people that had come to Jerusalem for the feast are now all gathering and making the shouts that we read about. And Jesus, as he comes, would come over a crest and the hill would descend down into the city of Jerusalem. Probably the closest thing we'd have, if you think about coming down off of Highway 50 and to see Sacramento at night. It's just a stunning picture as you come over that one hill and suddenly there it is before you. And yet here in Jerusalem, the dramatic thing would have been the temple sitting right at the center of that city, open and facing where Jesus was coming. All of this prepared for God's people. And Jesus, realizing that this was the day of their visitation and they didn't know. And so he wept. And we see Jesus repeating the warnings that his people should have heeded. They should have listened. And discussing again the coming judgment that they will face for disobeying and missing their day of visitation. Now, while the picture of Jesus weeping over the lost should be an example for us all, something that we should learn to do, it also raises some tough questions. Modern Christians tend to ignore or to trivialize such questions. But we do so at our own detriment. If we want the richness of the Christian life, we need to be willing to wrestle with these things. The Bible does not shrink away from addressing tough questions. And the Bible gives us adequate answers to those questions. So we should not shrink away. The Bible answers the big questions about life. It does not shrink away from dealing with the big issues and giving us these answers. The Bible gives us true answers, though sometimes they're difficult to explain. And they can even be ones that we don't know or we can't understand exhaustively or completely. Let me share an example of what I mean by looking at how the Bible reveals the creation of all things. Now, we confess that Jesus is the Creator. And here at Church of the King, we read the creation account in Genesis on a regular basis, as we did last week. Now, a covenant child in our church, or someone reading the Bible as a young Christian, at a certain point would come and ask, or at least want to ask, and I would hope we'd have an environment where they're willing to ask, where did all the material that the universe is made from come from? You know, we know God created it, but where did it come from? Kids will ask questions like that. Honest adults should ask questions like that. Well, the Bible gives us a very clear answer to that question in Hebrews chapter 11. In verse 3 we read, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. You kids know that when we read that account, it keeps saying, and God said, and God said, God said, let there be light, and what happened? There was light. God's power is in speech. God speaks and things happen. The worlds were framed by the Word of God, that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. God created everything there is out of nothing. That is the true answer. But it is also an incomprehensible answer from our limited standpoint as creatures. It's not something that we can say, oh, I understand that. We can believe it, but it's not something that we can exhaustively understand, because we as creatures cannot create anything out of nothing. I mean, we like to do magic tricks and pretend like we can do that sort of thing, but we have no such power. We are creative in the image of God with the things that God gives us to be creative with, but we cannot create anything out of nothing. So we can accept that it's true that God did that, but we can't fully understand it. Now, this is where what is referred to as postmodern thinking today, and this can be both inside and outside of the church, this is where they get things very wrong. You see, they would say that if I, putting the emphasis on I, kind of like the Pharisee praying unto himself, if I can't fully comprehend and explain what the writers of the Hebrews have said, then I cannot say that I have found truth. This is not the biblical position. We can be sure that what God reveals is true because that is what God said. As Dr. Schaefer always liked to say to the moderns, we as Christians have true truth. We don't believe it because of blind faith, but rather we believe the answers given to us in the Bible because that is what God has revealed as the truth. The truth that we as creatures can know. So with that as a little bit of background, what is the tough question that can be raised regarding what we see here in the text this morning? If Jesus is riding into Jerusalem to save His people from their sins, it's the whole point of the journey, and He's going to save them with a salvation that is holy of grace, then why can't He save all of the people that are there in Jerusalem? Again, that's a question your kids will probably ask you at some point. It's something they should ask if they've been trained properly to be good Christians. Because you see, that's the heart of what Paul addresses in chapters 9 through 11 of the book of Romans. He spends three entire chapters wrestling with that very question. It is what I like to call the great forgotten part of that great book. You know, when we were young Christians, lots of people loved to study Romans, but as I became more mature in the faith, I realized that a lot of the studies look at chapters 1 through 8 and then skip to chapter 12. So why do they do that? Well, I'm not going to ignore these important chapters. In fact, I've decided to let Paul do most of the preaching here this morning, to help us to better understand the heart of Jesus as He weeps over the city of Jerusalem. You see, our salvation is all of grace. And we know that God chose from eternity past who would be saved by the work of His Son Jesus through the power of the Holy Spirit. And Paul makes this case clearly in the first 8 chapters of the book of Romans. That's why everybody loves that book. Now, obviously, God did not choose everyone who was in Jerusalem on that day, or else Jesus would not have wept over those who were lost. We had a real Jesus really weeping as He saw that city that day. However, it is important to remember that Jesus is not just acting. He's not just toying with us. The triune God of the Bible is not like the Greek gods who toyed with people's lives for their own pleasure, just kind of played with them. Give them good things one day, bad things the next day, just so they can sit up in their little palaces and laugh about what's going on. That's, again, not the God of the Bible. 3 times the prophet Ezekiel tells us that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. For example, in Ezekiel 33, we read it, verse 11, "Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn, turn from your evil ways. For why should you die, O house of Israel?" Now, it's interesting that these 3 clear statements about God's desire come in chapters 18 and 33 of that prophet's book, where we are specifically commanded to sound the warnings, the trumpet from the wall, about the dangers of unbelief. And if you think about it, this is very similar to what we see in this section of Romans where Paul answers our tough question. Right in the midst of the strongest teaching about God's sovereign choice of who will be saved, we have the strongest call, arguably, in the New Testament to preach the good news of God's salvation. So So if you have your Bibles this morning, you can turn with me to Romans chapter 9, where we're going to see the question, the answer for the question of why Jesus did not save everyone in Jerusalem on that day. And it's interesting, as we begin chapter 9, that we also find a very emotional Paul as he considers the same problem that Jesus is weeping over. Romans 9:1. I tell you the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, the Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternal blessed God. Amen. Paul is showing the same emotion that Jesus does. Paul is weeping over the Jews. He's weeping over them much the same way that we do for those who have been excommunicated, or our family members who are not saved, or friends that we're close to who need Jesus. Willing, if it were possible sometimes, to even give our own lives for them. That's how passionate Paul was. It's an amazing confession. But then Paul begins to address the tough question. He doesn't just leave us hanging. Why were they not all saved? Verse 6. But it is not that the Word of God is of no effect. It isn't anything lacking on God's part. For they are not all Israel who are Israel. Nor are they all children, because they are of the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh. These are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. We do not inherit salvation. Little Adele was not baptized because she's a Johnson. We do not do good works to be saved. We can't earn our salvation. In fact, it's even good to be reminded on a day like this that we are not even saved because we're baptized. Only those who have been chosen by God from all eternity and given the gift of saving faith are the true children of Abraham. You see, both Jacob and Esau were circumcised, but only one was chosen. Paul confirms this with the Old Testament examples from the Old Testament. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come and Sarah will have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, having done anything good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. God says it is solely, Paul says it is solely God's choice. A choice that was made in eternity past. And Paul then anticipates the heart of the tough question that we're wrestling with. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Is it fair? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. And so then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Just as the Bible answered our question about where the stuff of the creation came from, we are told that God has mercy on whom He chooses to have mercy. And Paul then gives another example from history to illustrate the seriousness of that point. In verse 17 we read, "For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth.' Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens." God pours out his gracious salvation on some of the lost children of Adam. And with others, like Pharaoh, he uses the ravages of their own sin to harden their hearts. And this brings an obvious follow-up question that is often asked. How can God hold someone accountable if they do not have a choice? In verse 19 we read, "You will say to me then, 'Why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will?' But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, 'Why have you made me like this?' Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor?" Paul makes it pretty clear that there are some things that the creature cannot demand. But there are certainly times that we can ask these honest questions. But it should be a warning to us to do it very carefully. We are not allowed to come as the judge of the Creator. We are not allowed to say to God, "Is that fair to leave some in their lost estate?" Or to tell God that that's not how we would have done things. You see, our attitude is very important as we approach these things. But then Paul gives us a glimpse of what the reason might be. But we must be careful even here, because just as Jesus said, "What if," regarding whether John would live until Jesus returned, Paul also prefaces this with a "what if." In verse 22 we read, "What if God, wanting to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy, which He had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom He called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles." That gives us a glimpse into what the real story might be. Paul goes on to remind us that the prophets had already told Israel that they would all have been lost except for God's mercy. Paul explains that they stumbled over the rock, which is what we are seeing as Jesus enters Jerusalem. They're stumbling over the very Messiah that can save them. In chapter 10, Paul continues to express his concern for his brethren, the Jews. Looking at chapter 10, verse 1. "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." Now, the critics of predestination will tell us that, boy, that just can't be true. Doesn't work for me. And even if it was true, it's certainly not something we want to discuss. You see, such a doctrine, in their minds, would destroy the desire and even the need for evangelism. They might say something along the lines of, "Well, if God is going to save those who are saved, no matter what, then why should we do anything?" But you see, the biblical position, again, is quite different. Notice that Paul, right after this discussion of predestination, is driven to pray for the lost, knowing that God has the power to save. Paul goes on to explain that the Jews are zealous for the wrong things, not understanding the gospel that has been preached by the law and the prophets. For Christ is the end of the law, Paul says, for righteousness to everyone who believes. This is what Paul's heart says we should say. In verse 8, the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon Him. For whomever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Well, again, our critics might say that if God chooses who's going to be saved from eternity past, then only the elect will call on the name of the Lord. True enough, would be our answer. At which point they might tell us, then, why share the gospel? Again, doesn't this destroy evangelism? Well, the easy answer to why we should share the gospel is the fact that the Bible commands us to. Can't get around that one. In fact, and this is what we need to understand here this morning, the strongest command to preach the gospel, I would argue, in all of the New Testament, is right here in the middle of Paul's clearest teaching about predestination. Listen. How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. Now don't let that word preach or preacher confuse you. Paul's talking about us as saints going forth as the feet that carry the good news. What a glorious picture to see and remember as we enter this Advent season, where even the music of the shopping malls will preach the gospel of peace. We must be faithful to preach the good news and to pray that God's people will hear with ears of faith. Now, Paul reminds us that the gospel has gone out to all the world, to all of the world, both to the Jews and the Gentiles, and concludes chapter 10 with the struggle that Jesus is weeping over in this morning's text. In verse 21, we read, but to Israel, He says, all day long have I stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Paul then addresses another tough question in chapter 11. In verse 1 of that chapter we read, I say then, has God cast away His people? Again, this is a good question. Because if the Jews were God's people, then why are they not saved? Has God abandoned them? That's the question that Paul asks. Well, fortunately, Paul gives a very short answer. Certainly not. And then he goes on to explain this more fully, using himself as the first example, picking up in the middle of verse 1. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a Jew. God has not cast away His people whom He foreknew. Now, again, immediately following that grand charge to evangelize the world, Paul is right back to affirming the doctrine of predestination. Paul himself was likely there in the city of Jerusalem on that morning that Jesus rode in on the donkey. As were many, as were many of the thousands that would be saved at Pentecost and the weeks after. Now, Paul gives us at this point another important example from history to help us understand. And I hope it reminds us again of the need for us to know our entire Bible. Or do you not know, he writes in verse 2, or do you not know that the Scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I alone am left, and they seek my life. It's over, Lord. The entire nation has gone apostate, and I'm the only faithful one left, and they're hunting me down to kill me. Elijah is convinced that God has abandoned his people, that all is lost, but God tells him otherwise. But what does the divine response say to him in verse 4? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. The good news of the gospel, is that God has shown mercy on whom He will show mercy. Paul then explains how Jesus is the rock of offense for many Jews, and whether they have been lost, and deals with the question of whether they've been lost entirely. Picking it up in verse 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But their fall, through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. The Jews were a proud people who had refused to take the gospel to the nations as they were commanded, wanting the Messiah, who was to be the Savior of the world, to be their Messiah. They wanted to keep Him to themselves. But God uses even their stubbornness to His glory. In verse 12 we read, now if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you, Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh, and save some of them. Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles, but his heart is still with his people. Jesus is weeping over those who will be lost, and lamenting the coming destruction of Jerusalem. But this is not the end of the story. The gospel is going forth to the nations, to those Gentiles. Would have been anathema to most Jewish ears. And God is not finished with the Jews yet either. In verse 15 we read this, for if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will be their acceptance but life from the dead? For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being wild olive tree branches, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and the fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. Paul immediately warns his Gentile converts against the very sin that brought down the nation of Israel. Pride. You will say then, in verse 19, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said. Because of unbelief, they were broken off. And you stand by faith. Do not be haughty. Do not be proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, He may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and the severity of God. Our God is a loving God, but He is also a just God. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fell, severity, but towards you, goodness, if you continue in His goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off, and they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. Now, Paul goes on to continue this discussion of the natural and wild branches, wanting us to better understand the wonder of God's plan of salvation. And in verse 25, we read this, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery." Paul doesn't want us to avoid difficult things. He wants us to understand them. "I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness has in part happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." That's God's plan. We cannot understand, as creatures, all of the details of election and how it works together with the call of the gospel. But we are told what the result will be: the coming in of the fullness of the Gentiles. When we ask these tough questions, we approach areas where we can be given answers that are true, but also mysterious. Such is the case here. We should rejoice with Paul as he considers the marvels of God's great love for His people. As I prepared the sermon, I realized that we could get a little bit of a head start on Advent because it was very appropriate, I think, as our hymn of response this morning, to sing, "O come, Emmanuel," God with us. Jesus coming as the Savior on that day, weeping over the city, but knowing that He would suffer for the joy that lay ahead. We can ponder in this great Advent season the coming of Christ. And I can think of no better way to conclude this sermon than with the words of Paul as he concludes, having thought about all of these great questions and dealt into the great mysteries of God's salvation. Paul concludes where we should conclude. "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been His counselor? Or who has first given to Him that it should be repaid to Him? For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever." And all of God's people said,
Amen.
Let's pray.